But he will hold me fast. That is our confidence. Let's remember that as we get to the text here. Ushers are coming forward. They have Bibles. They have an outline for you as well. And we'll be in chapter 3. Chapter 3 of the letter to the Hebrews is where we'll be this morning. We're going to be picking up off right where we had left off the last time. Hebrews chapter 3. We begin reading at verse 1. And remember here how it is that the apostle is showing to us the supremacy of the Son of God. And now this time, it is in light of Moses, the mediator of the old covenant. Christ, of course, being the mediator of the new covenant, of the covenant of grace. And it's not that Christ and Moses are enemies, not even that the gospel or the law are enemies. None of that would be remotely true. The point here is that Moses was faithful in God's house, but the Lord Jesus is faithful in a greater way. He's faithful as a son, and he's worthy of more glory than Moses because, unlike Moses, Jesus is even the builder of the house. And we'll have more on that in a moment. So let's give attention to the public reading of God's word, and then we'll pray, asking for his blessing in our time of studying it. But God's word, beginning at verse 1 in Hebrews 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Well, that ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and sufficient word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, great is your name, and we are so thankful to you for inviting us and electing us to be your house. And we pray, Lord, that we would understand your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would bring us into all truth for your glory's sake, Yahweh, so that we might honor you and know how it is that we are to live here, to use these lives as a spiritual sacrifice for your glory and your glory alone. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Harry Ironside is a name that might be familiar to some of you. He was president of Moody Bible College, and he was a popular preacher in the 20th century, the middle of the 20th century, around then, the late 19th century as well. And at one point, a woman once asked him, probably while he was on one of his traveling preaching circuits, and she asked him, "Harry, what denomination are you?" And he responded like this. He said, "Well, I belong to the denomination, the same denomination as David did." And the lady responded, like, "Well, what denomination is that? I didn't know that David belonged to any denomination." And so, quoting from Psalm 119:63, Ironside replied, "David said, 'I am the companion of all them who fear you and keep your commandments.'" You see, Ironside, and we would have, you know, I think much to disagree with him over if we were just, you know, criticize and scrutinize everything that he believed and taught. But he did understand something very important, and that is that the Christian faith isn't primarily an individualistic venture. It's about a people that belongs to God, a church, if you will. And even that, of course, would cut across local denominational lines and local churches. But that is a sentiment that isn't all that popular today. Today, it is pretty common for people to be very narrow, to be very individualistic when it comes to their faith. You may recall a young man about 12 years ago that he just rose almost instantly to Christian stardom, in the Christian spotlight, for a spoken word piece that he did. And for good reason, I admit there was a lot of good in it. You see, he struck a chord that was deeply and rooted in modern evangelicalism at the time, a chord that I think that still exists. His name is Jefferson Bethke, and he had a poem, or whatever you want to call it, a spoken word piece, that was titled, "Why I Hate Religion But Love Jesus." I don't know if you remember that from a little while ago. Now, that's problematic on the surface even. Christianity, of course, is a religion. It's the true religion, a covenant religion based upon who the Lord Jesus is and what it is that he has done, and he instructs us in it, and it's good. In the words of that old theologian, Johnny Cash, you know, give me that good old time religion. It's not a bad thing. Now, in the poem, he does say he loves the church, which is good. He was pointing out problems, I think really in false churches perhaps, but he didn't clarify that. And in a real sense, it bred confusion because it didn't speak well of the church in any way. I looked at the YouTube, you know, channel of it. It had like over 35 million views. So, I mean, this thing was very, very, very popular. And it mentioned nothing in this little poem of all the good of the church and of God's value of the church. And in many ways, it just struck a nerve in evangelical Christianity, because for many people who profess faith today, they would actually say that they love Jesus, but essentially, they hate the church. We run into these kinds of people all the time down at the clinic. They say they love Jesus, you know, and that they, you know, believe the Bible, but then they have no involvement with the local church whatsoever. But honestly, that is to miss the point. Not only in what it means to be a Christian, but to say that you love Jesus. You see, the Bible teaches us that we are all a people. We are Jesus's people. The Bible teaches that us as Christians, individually, and really more importantly, corporately, that we are the house of God. And I wonder, you know, I wonder if you've ever actually really considered what a privilege it is to be the house of God, to be the household of God in Christ Jesus. I wonder if you've actually really thought much of this reality and the implications that it has for us. This idea that as believers, we are part of God's house. We are part of God's house in Christ Jesus. The apostle to the Hebrews is going to tell us that we need to value what it means to be in the Son's house. So just a very quick review of what we've looked at so far in chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. The apostle tells us that we need to set our minds on Jesus, that we need to consider Jesus. We need to meditate on him, contemplate him. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. We need to do that because he is a faithful son over his house as the high priest. He is faithful to those who are in his house. And as a son, he's worthy of more glory than Moses, because Moses was just a servant in the house. And as the one who is over the house, he is worthy of more glory than Moses, because Moses is just in the house. And now here we are at the end of the section, and we have an exhortation. We get to the second part of verse 6, and we see this: "And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." William L. Lane in the World Biblical Commentary provides a good summary of the exhortation. He says, "The exegetical and theological demonstration that faithful sonship is superior to faithful servanthood is an apologetic and pastoral response to the confusion of a dispirited congregation. It is the beginning of a sustained effort to persuade the hearers to remain loyal to Christ in the presence of pressures that would encourage them to abandon their confession." And so as we come to this passage, we're going to focus on that last section of verse 6, which is really the application of the truth that we've seen already. Verse 1 starts off with that exhortation, with the command, with the law, if you will, the imperative to consider Jesus. Contemplate Jesus, the high priest and apostle of our confession. And then the apostle goes through a number of reasons, extolling Jesus as the one who is more worthy of glory than Moses. And then he gets down to the end, and listen to the statement once again, this time from the NASB. He says, "Whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Until the end. That is until our lives end or Christ returns. And so the apostle, and if our lives end as believers, right, we're just transmitted then our souls to glory to be with the Lord. And so the apostle has, in a sense, heaped praise upon the privileges and the value of what it means to be in Christ's house. And then he encourages that if we are in his house, we will indeed hold fast. And so now we're gonna break that last little section of that verse up into two parts. We're going to look at the indicative. An indicative is a statement of fact. Sometimes it's a question, and that's going to come up first. And then after that, we're going to consider what looks like a condition. And really, it's an imperative that follows after it. It's something that we are to do. But it's held in this conditional tension here in our verse. So the indicative is a straightforward declaration of fact. Statement of fact is very simple. It's of whose house we are. It's a very clear declaration, and it's telling us that we are Christ's house, that you are God's house in Christ Jesus. We belong to the family of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not ashamed to call us brother and sister, remember? Now, this declaration that we are God's house, or we are of his house, is a reference, first of all, to believers only. It's a reference to those in covenant with God through the covenant of grace, or the new covenant, of which Christ Jesus is the mediator. It's a declaration that all believers, including Moses and including the Old Testament saints, in other words, anyone who has ever been saved from the first man Adam on, that they all belong to this house of Christ. He's a son in the house and he's the builder of the house. It is all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus. They are God's house, all who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. It is all of those who Christ has lived for and died for and ascended to heaven for to bring them to glory. They are God's house. The Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, I believe, "Do you not know that you," and we can understand it in an individual sense, "that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" See, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit whom you have from God. Or later in the same book, in chapter 6, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And so the house of God, or the house of Christ, are those with true faith in Christ. And there's stipulations then for how it is that we are to live. But these are those who have the Spirit of God within them. It's the same thing as saying that they are also those who are in the family of God. John 1, 12 through 13, we read there, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children," family, "of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God." When we talk about a house, when the apostle mentions it here, we're not talking so much about a structure as it is that we're talking about a household or a family. And so the Bible teaches us that Christ's house is made up of those who are in his family, those who have been bought and brought in through faith. Christ's house could also be described as those who are his covenant people. Remember the great Old Testament covenantal declaration. The New Testament describes its realization many times, especially in Revelation. We see that as really being the culmination of everything when we get to Revelation 21. But remember, Yahweh said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." That is the great declaration of the covenant that runs from the Old all the way into the New Testament. And as we get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul will actually use that passage and then apply it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it speaks of not being unequally yoked, applying it to the people of God in this present age, that we are his people and God himself is our God. So we're not only a family and a house or a temple, but we're also in covenant with the living God. In fact, don't we celebrate this every time that we participate with the Lord's Supper? We call it a covenant meal sometimes. And you know what we're doing when we participate in it, right? We are actually celebrating with God through Jesus Christ what he has done for us in the new covenant. We are remembering, as it were, resting in the promises of the covenant. Hence, you know, we are his covenant people, his covenant household. We are the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. The apostle exhorts us there. "As therefore we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to the household of faith." In other words, those who share a common faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are part of that household, all one together. We all have the same faith. We might have it in different measures, but that faith, the substance of it, is the same. The Bible also teaches us very clearly that we, in a plural sense, we are the temple of God. The Apostle Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians speaking, not specifically really there to a single individual, but to the church in general, actually. You are the temple of the living God, but the Spirit of God dwells in you. Second person plural. If you look at the Greek there, it's in the second person plural. We can see both an individual and a corporate application. And so the idea is that we now, because of the new birth, because of regeneration, because of the reality that we have been saved, we are the temple of the living God, the house of God. And what is the significance of that? That God, through His Spirit, actually dwells in us corporately. Every true Christian, everywhere. What was prefigured as type and shadow in the Old Testament, in terms of like the garden, and then the temple, or no, then the tabernacle, and then the temple. Now it finds its reality in Jesus Christ, who is the temple of the living God. And what are we? We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of the living God as well, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. Revelation says that we are pillars in God's house. That is what it means to be Christ's house, to be in Christ's household, that we have this union with Christ. The imagery is even expanded further in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, where the Apostle Paul talks about God building this temple, and each one of us are being joined and fitted together to be made into this house, into God's household, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone and the apostles and their teaching being the foundation. And so when you became a Christian, when God saved you, when God opened up your eyes to the truthfulness and to the loveliness of His Word and the beauty of Jesus Christ, when God gave you a new heart, when you responded in the gift of faith, something happened. Something happened then. And that something was far greater than anything that we could imagine. It was being joined together with Jesus Christ, so that when we believe, we are said to have union with the Lord Jesus. As Spurgeon said, He brought you into Christ, you were a stranger. He brought you near, you were an enemy. He reconciled you. And as to the purpose, so to the power of God is your union with Christ to be attributed. He brought you into Christ, you were a stranger. He brought you near, you were an enemy. He reconciled you, end quote. And so we are His, and He is ours. We all have union with Christ. We are joined with Him. But there's also something else that happened. You're not just only joined together with the Lord Jesus, we could say vertically for the sake of an illustration, but you are also joined together with His people horizontally, if you're tracking. And so then, all the saved are just like the Christian Ruth. Remember the Old Testament saint, Ruth. Remember her great profession of faith. It's true of every believer. Remember what she said to Naomi, "Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people." We share in that. American evangelicalism, what we've done is we've so individualized the gospel, so individualized Christianity, that we've lost its sense of corporate nature. When you become a Christian, it's not simply a matter of having your sins forgiven and now that you have a relationship with God. That is true, that is glorious, that is blessed, but there is something much, much more. And that is that you have been joined and fitted together with other believers who are now also being made up as living stones into the household of God. Peter utilizes that same language in 1 Peter chapter 2. We read that we are living stones. We are being put together to be made into a spiritual house and a spiritual priesthood. And that spiritual house, friends, is where worship and the praise of God takes place. We sometimes, you know, talk about this building as the house of God. And now, in one sense, we can properly refer to this place as the house of worship, because this is the physical building in which the worship of God takes place. in one sense, you know, we can, you know, refer to it as the church building. That's fine. But understand that this thing that is around us, these walls, this ceiling, it's all just a circumstance. The real house of God, where the praise of God takes place, it's not in a building made of wood and stone, but it's within our hearts as we join together to worship God. And so as we gather here today, as we sang together, I hope you sing loudly. You're a spiritual stone. You're a living stone. You are part of the house of God. And if you're part of the house of God, you are the temple of God. You know, we haven't done this in a few years, but we used to do church in the park, right? And so we weren't here in this building, but obviously we were still the church together while we were there out in the park, you know, worshiping under the sky, under those trees. And what is the significance of the temple of God? Again, this is where the praise of God is lifted up, the people of God. And so we come together as this spiritual house, and that is what it means to be the household of Christ. Belonging to this house has tremendous privileges. First of all, you have a great high priest who is over the house of God. Later we'll see in chapter 7, verse 21 and following, that if you are in his house, if you are in Christ's house, you actually have an eternally living mediator between you and God, the man Christ Jesus, who is our great high priest. And he lives to make intercession for you, having already made a once and for all perfect sacrifice for you. We have a Father in heaven who is over the house, absolutely perfect in every way, a Father who rules over his house, who governs his house in a way that is always good and right. He's always too wise to be mistaken. He's always too good to ever be unkind. If you were in the house, you're part of the house. You have the forgiveness of sins. Your sins have been washed away. You've been cleansed. You've been forgiven. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we assemble as these living stones together, and we not only offer up praise to God, of which he is so worthy, but we also have declared to us through the word and through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, through our fellowship and our interacting, through encouragement with one another, we have this declared unity, this gospel hope. And when we separate, when the Lord's day is over, and we go our own ways, and we are the living stones that are separated out into this world, doing our own thing, oftentimes by ourselves, we make ourselves in those times vulnerable to temptations, vulnerable to the lies of the world and the devil, especially vulnerable. There's a sense in which we could be vulnerable even here and now, of course. But imagine, you know, some people have no interaction with their church families until the next Sunday. It's a scary way to live. And then when we come back to this place, what happens? One of the benefits of hearing over and over and over and again, we get reminded of the truths of the world that the world would like us to forget. That if you're in Christ Jesus, your sins are forgiven. His blood has taken away those crimson stains, and he has washed you and made you as white as snow. The gospel is your hope. It guards you in the house. You have the protection of a heavenly Father who is the sovereign God of all the earth, the protection of a great high priest who intercedes for you. This world in which we live, it's a dangerous place. It's a spiritually dangerous place. But in the household of God, friends, there is safety. There's protection and security within the house of God. That's why, by the way, that the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, speaking of excommunication, I turned him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's an interesting phrase, right? In other words, to put someone out from under the protective covering of the household of God. Again, we're not thinking the building, we're thinking the people together, to do church discipline. When someone leaves a church and isn't then joined to another church, it's as if we're then turning them over to the devil. It's no small thing to be under the protection of our Father in heaven and our great high priest as the household of God. Another privilege, we have brothers and sisters. We have people who share in this common safety, all bound together by the Holy Spirit himself. A family, a spiritual family, and often this spiritual family is much closer than your physical flesh and blood who aren't in God's household. That's often how it works. And this is what you get when you're the family. You get family life. This is what you have when you're part of the household of God. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. And we share life together. That's what it is to be the household of Christ. We're in a place to receive help and mercy and grace. Ephesians 4:15-16, the Apostle Paul there says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." See, we ourselves, as living stones, are the means that God uses in each other's lives as He grows us and He sanctifies us. The patristics, the early church fathers, understanding this, they said some things about the church that might make some Protestants feel uneasy. Part of that, I suspect, is because we just have such an individualistic outlook on life, and in light of that, a low doctrine of the church and the corporate gathering, a low doctrine of the church's importance to our spiritual life. But if that could change, I don't think that would be the case. So for instance, Cyprian once said, "He who has God as a father has the church as his mother." And he didn't mean that in the sense as if, the church gives birth. But what he did mean is that the church is the repository of mercy and grace in this life, of which Christ Jesus is the head. John Calvin, in that very same vein as Cyprian, will later say, "Away from her," meaning the church's bosom, "one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation." Again, not that the church is the Savior, but the Savior has a house. He's the head of the house. And you can't be cut off from the house if you're truly a Christian. And as we gather together as the people of God, what happens? What happens? That's where God ordinarily, where He usually meets with us, where He fills us, where He graces us, where He strengthens us, He gives us mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Not that God can't do that while you're sitting alone on your favorite chair at your home or whatever, reading your Bible and praying. The answer is absolutely, He can do that then. He does it there. But there is a place where He says, "I will ordinarily meet with you," as a normal divine routine. He gives us a whole day to set aside, the Lord's day, so that we might be together worshiping Him. "I will meet with you and provide for you mercy and grace and strength," the Lord says. And it is in this gathering of my people that it happens. And that's why the apostle to the Hebrews says that we should make sure that we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. We'll get to that in Hebrews chapter 10. The reason, again, because when one removes themselves from the gathering of Christ's household, we are putting ourselves outside of the ordinary means by which God says, "I will regularly meet with you and bless you and keep you." Robert Haldane, in his Romans commentary, said, "To reflect on the Word of God gives great refreshment, but to reflect on this in company with other Christians is the most heavenly exercise." And he's right. I just remind you of what happened with the Apostle Thomas when he had other plans, whatever they were. And he missed the church meeting. For all we know, it was just that one. But talk about FOMO, fear of missing out. And now for 2,000 years, we know him as Doubting Thomas. You see, by grace and faith, we are in a place to grow spiritually as the house of Christ as we come together. We're in a place to be fed, to be watered, to be encouraged, to be exhorted, to be comforted, to be corrected. We're in a place where His praise is made known. And as we gather together, His fullness fills our hearts so that as with one heart, with one voice, we sing His praise together, we declare the excellencies of the One who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's the thing that praise is all about for us as Christ's household. It's this unity that we have, this community. And those are just some of the privileges of what it means to be part of this household. It's an awesome thing to belong to the household of God, to be in the family of Christ. Pastor Richard Phillips summarizes these privileges for us. He says, "There is therefore no greater privilege than membership in the church. There is no greater calling than the Christian's calling to offer his gifts, talents, time, and money to the work of the church." You see, a Christian who gives all of his energy to his job, who uses all of his time for himself, whatever it may be, you know, spends all his money on himself and treats the church as an afterthought or maybe just even a low priority. A Christian who isn't serving, who isn't helping out in their immediate family so that others in their family can serve, well, that Christian is at best a fool. Vodi Bakum was, of course, correct when he said that church is a good reason to be unavailable for anything else, to be too busy for anything else because you're involved with the life of the church. Because I'm with the body. I'm with the people of God. I'm with the household of Christ. Of course, it's common in our day to let anything get in the way of our gathering, sadly. But it's probably that such a person doesn't actually realize deep down in their heart that the church is the body, that the church is the temple, that the people gathered is the bride of the exalted Christ, the Savior, who even now rules and reigns on high and soon will come to rule on the earth forever. In the end, it is what Christ is doing through the church that will matter the most, that will shine in glory, and will have been the most worthy offering of our lives to. The Lord Jesus himself reminds us of this, you know, to lay up your treasures where? In heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy. So friends, live for eternity. Live not for yourself, but for the household of God. The house of Christ that you belong to, the Christian who does that, he really understands or she really understands what this life is about if he's living for the things of eternity. And that's because of this declaration of whose house we are. But there is more than just a declaration here. We have to acknowledge that. More than just the declaration that you are Christ's house. We've defined what that means. We've looked at the privileges of belonging to the house. And now we get to one little tiny word. This one little tiny word that has the potential to throw our theological comfort into chaos. If. I'm sure that many would have preferred the apostle here to have just ended with, "You are his house." That would be really encouraging and good. It just would have said of whose house we are in. But through the inspiration of God, through the Holy Spirit, here in Hebrews, he doesn't just say whose house we are. He says whose house we are if. Now, we are Reformed, Protestant, five solas, confessional Christians. You know, we would die for salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. What is this if stuff? We're going to get Reformed rashes, you know, because we don't like that kind of language. If it sounds like a condition. Now you need to listen to me very carefully on this. This is the Greek lesson for the day. If is in the Greek a conditional particle. It is a condition, of course it is. The clause is conditional, it is. We got to be okay with that. We are in his house if. Now normally, if we're to think about whose house we're in, it might make sense for some to think about how they got there. Maybe that's a route a person will take. I'm not advising it, but, you know, do I remember walking through the door is what they might think. That's how I can tell if I'm in the house. Understand, that is how people start to deal with this kind of thing. They start to go back and scrape in their minds and scratch in their memories and try to remember when it is that they walked through the door. I had a pastor who thought like this. When a person would profess salvation in his ministry, he would print out a little yellow card and then laminate it and give it to you. And on the card it said that this was a ticket to heaven. And the idea was that you would have this little laminated card in your wallet so that if you were to ever doubt that you were saved for whatever reason, perhaps even a good reason to do so, you could just glance then at your little laminated ticket and feel at peace. Well, guess what? These little tickets to heaven, they're not going to be looking for them at the pearly gates. You know, God is not like the train conductor on Polar Express and asking for your ticket so he could punch it. By the way, that movie is slightly terrifying. I feel like it's a Christmas version of Willy Wonka. But it's a serious matter here? What is this business about a little yellow ticket? And that is not what the apostle is going to point us to do either. He's not going to say that you're of the house if you just came through the door. So look back at whatever date you think that was and, you know, search your soul and just, you know, look really hard, scrutinize microscopically, try to observe the unobservable and fathom the unfathomable and scrutinize the inscrutable. See if you're real. See if it really happened way back then when you walked that aisle or whatever it is, you raised your hand. The apostle is not going to take us down that route. He's going to tell us something different. He's going to tell us how to know that if we are in, not by searching back through the files of your memory where you began to see if you actually came through the door in the proper mode, but instead by looking at what is actually going on right now. What's happening in your life right now? Now, this conditional clause, as I said, it throws our theology for a loop sometimes because most of us here, of course, believe in the perseverance of the saints. And that is that God preserves all of those who are His so that they preserve until the end and are finally saved. But understand that the apostle to the Hebrews here, and you have to think back to a couple months ago, for the apostle here, he is dealing with people who are being tempted to fall away. He is dealing with people who are being enamored by the old covenant and how the ways things used to be. And as perhaps some have already left the congregation and have rocked this congregation with that leaving. People who weren't actually saved in the first place, they had an empty profession, a false profession of faith. And so for the apostle to the Hebrews to say if, he's simply capitalizing on the reality that local churches sometimes have people in them who don't have a genuine, credible profession of faith. It's possible, sadly, of course, to be self-deceived. It's possible to deceive others. And also keep in mind that conditional statements are even, they're just common throughout the scriptures. Does not Jesus himself say in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Elsewhere, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. The Bible is absolutely replete with these conditions, with conditional statements. And the condition is a real, genuine, authentic condition. Commentator F.F. Bruce notes, continuance in the Christian life is the test of reality. Continuance in the Christian life is the test of reality. Now the condition, we are of his house, we are, if we hold fast, that condition forms an exhortation. And the exhortation is designed not to cause you to go into some sort of a tailspin of unbelief and self-doubt, but the exhortation based on the condition is actually designed to strengthen faith and to motivate perseverance in you. Remember, that is the intent of the warning passages, and we're going to come across them a number of times. There's more warning passages in Hebrews to come, and the intent of them is to strengthen faith and to motivate perseverance in the elect. Understand, there's all the difference in the world in between saying if and then implying that you're not in the faith, and so I hope you leave. You're not a Christian. That's not what the apostle is doing here compared to he's saying if, and it's designed to motivate faith and to strengthen perseverance. That's all the difference in the world. Sometimes, that is, preachers seem to want to excel in convincing people that they are not saved. It seems like they want to even convince saved people that they're not saved. And I don't like that. They confuse law and gospel when they do that. They confuse justification and sanctification and get motives all wrong. They seem to forget that God accepts even our best good works only in Christ. He is the means by which we are assured and not ourselves. Like that song we sang just moments ago, All Sufficient Merit. That song lays that out so clearly. For my part, I'm here today, and you're here today, and if you're not saved, I don't want you leaving thinking that you are saved, right? Because that would be a position of deceit, self-deceit, and that would be an eternally dangerous position to be in. Because sadly, but according to God's perfect will, we know there's going to be a whole host of people who on the last day will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this good work? Weren't we obedient here and there? And Jesus will say to them, you know, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. The Bible teaches us that there are individuals who think they are in the kingdom. And when they get there on the last day, they're going to have the world's worst rude awakening. And it's an awakening that will never end. It's frightening. The apostle here in Hebrews wants us to be sure, yes, we deal honestly with our own souls before God, but its ultimate goal is to strengthen faith and motivate perseverance. So that if you're sitting here today, this if in the text, and there are many others in Scripture, the goal is not for you to look back and say, well, was my conversion real? You know, was I really born again? And then start getting lost in your doubts. The apostle says the if, so that you will today say today, I'm in this house, if these things are present in my life today. I don't really know what happened when I was 13. I don't really know what happened when I was 9 years old or when I was 25 or whatever, and that's fine. It's okay. You can leave that with God. You cannot scrutinize everything and have the discernment to tell what is real and what is not in the past. You don't know yourself that well, honestly. But what you can do today, right now, is you can examine yourself today and see if you're in the house today. And the apostle is going to tell us how to do that. Hebrews does not call on us to doubt our inheritance of God and His sworn promise to save us. But it's in order for us to heed God's urgent warning against falling away, perishing without hope of renewed repentance. In other words, again, the warnings are not designed to make you doubt so that you feel like you have to better behave yourself now. Well, I'm doubting, so I need to better behave myself and act more godly and act more holy. I need to get my act together. Because if I don't, well, then I'm lost. You know, if that's the case, you'd be saving yourself, right? That's not what the apostle is telling us to do here. No, God uses warnings and consolation. He uses threat and promise together to secure us in the way of salvation. The if is a means by which we are motivated to do what we are called to do as the household of God. Now, if you find yourself moved and encouraged and determined to do what it is the household of God does, then glory be to God. But if you find yourself resistant, if you find yourself hating the expectation to do what you're called to do as the household of God, from obedience to repentance, then it's a good time to say, well, you know, am I really in this house? Am I really in the household? I don't seem to like being in the house. And just because you're here physically doesn't necessarily mean that you're in the house of God. You could be here physically and mentally totally checked out, right? I remember a young girl, actually, who I ministered to all throughout her middle school years. And then, you know, as far as I know, she was always faithful to come midweek for the high school ministry as well. They were always, her and her family were always here on the Lord's Day, and they moved away and stayed a little bit in touch through social media. But she came back one time, and we had lost touch. We didn't talk. It turned out she had a kid at this time, and I was asking like how her walk with the Lord was and where she was going to church at now. And she was like, well, I'm just not. I'm not going to church at all, and I don't believe anymore. And I was set back. Because, you know, I mean, you kind of know as you talk to people if someone is genuinely following the Lord or not. And for my purposes, from my point of view, as far as I could tell, this was a young girl who seemed to be really active and involved in the church. And so I was like, well, what do you mean you're not? And she said, well, I just am. I'm not. And I said, well, I mean, you were sitting here for years hearing the gospel, hearing God's word opened up and expounded. And I was like, well, what about all of that? And she was like, well, I never paid attention. I was just sitting there thinking about other things. You know, that can happen. And I hope that this young lady repents. She doesn't live in state anymore, but, you know, I still have opportunity to talk to her. But so what does the apostle say? How do we know if, he says, if we hold fast. This is a perseverance word, isn't it? You know, to hold fast is a word of determination. It's a word of resolve. It's a word of commitment. If we hold fast, that is, if we lay hold of something, that is, if with persevering determination we lay hold of something, then we are in the house. This is going to be one of the apostles' regular conditional exhortations. Chapter 3, he does it. He's going to use it again in chapter 10. Look at both of those usages with me. Chapter 3, verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And then flip over to chapter 10 as well, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So very similar to verse 6 was verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold, there's the word, our original confession to the end. And then 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering. So the apostle uses this word, this phrase, you know, let us hold, let us hold fast. And the idea is perseverance, resolve, determination, a commitment that endures. And what does it tell us we need to hold fast to? Our confidence. Hold fast to our confidence. By the way, too, all the usages, the apostle uses them about five times in the letter to the Hebrews. It's the word that means boldness, and boldness either in word or deed. And see, the idea is, notice this, because this should do away with any of those reformed rashes if might be giving us. We are part of his house if we're holding fast our confidence in Jesus Christ, our confidence in Jesus Christ. Notice that it is not we are of his house if we ourselves are holding confidently to our own abilities, to our own commitment. We are his house if we hold fast to our own powers and determination to be good Christians. If we hold fast to our best efforts, our best works, that's not the idea. It is, hold fast our confidence in who? In the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the next phrase, and our boasting in hope. What is our confidence? Not that we are holding Christ fast. No, that's not it. It was what we sang earlier. We confessed in song together that Christ is holding us fast. That is our confidence in Christ Jesus, that he is holding us fast, and we hold to that confidence fast. He is our confidence, and we boast in our hope, boast in what he does. Westcott writes, his commentary, the Christian hope is one of courageous exultation. The ESV translates this boasting in our hope. The NIV translates it the hope of which we glory. And the Christian Standard Bible, which apparently is one of the fastest growing and selling translations now, it's interesting to know that, it actually does a great job of bringing both of these things together. And it says, confidence and the hope in which we boast. And so it's saying, if we hold on to the courage and confidence of our hope, we are his house. We are showing, we can know we are his house. And so that's the idea with the apostle telling us to hold fast. Be determined, convinced, committed, hold fast to the confidence and boast of our hope. Hold fast to Jesus Christ. Hold fast to what he's done. Hold fast to who he is. Don't be ashamed of your hope. Don't look to yourself. Look to Christ. Don't be ashamed of your confidence, but rather, let that confidence and hope be something that grips you so it can guide you and it can shape you and instruct you in how to live and embolden you. That hope, that confidence, that is your identity as the child of God. You should be a man or a woman who is holding fast this determination to look to Christ. Your confidence is in Christ Jesus. It's not in yourself. Your confidence is Jesus Christ, and you're one who courageously expresses that confident expectation in all that he has promised. And so the apostle says, if you want to know if you're in his house, here's how you know. if you're holding fast to the confidence in Jesus Christ, if you're holding fast to the boast of hope, that confident expectation that everything He has promised, He will do. Puritan Robert Murray M'Cheyne says, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at the Lord Jesus. Martin Luther said, "If I look at myself, I don't know how I can be saved. But if I look at the Lord Jesus, I don't know how I could be lost." Your heart is set. Your mind is set. You've set your life. You've set your gaze. You are determined in your heart of hearts to be unmoved, undeterred. You look to Christ. You know where you're going. You know in whom you have believed. And believing is the work of God. You know who your confidence is. That's where your hope is. You know where your glory is. You boast in it. Not in yourself, in Christ, who He is, what He's done. You exult in it and you remain undeterred by devils or men, trials or circumstances. It's not in you. It's not up to you. It's up to Christ. It's in Christ. And the apostle says, that's what the house looks like. It's a future-orientated boast. It's the confident expectation that all Jesus promised He will fulfill. And we will inherit. We're resting in Him and just Him. Well, what's the corollary? What's the opposite? We are not in His house if we do not hold fast. If your confidence isn't Christ. If it's you, that's correct. Well, that's the problem. F.F. Bruce notes that Hebrews, in deep concern, urges upon them that they have everything to gain by standing fast and everything to lose by slipping back. And so, like Christians in every age, they are face to face with perplexities, with temptations. They are exhorted accordingly here not to weaken and retire from the struggle, and are reminded that only if they hold fast, they are God's house. Remain resting in Christ. Calvin says, this passage reminds us that we must always go forward, right to the day of death, because the whole of life is a race. And we are His house, friends, if we hold fast our confidence, our boasting, and our hope. And so the apostle is impressing upon us, listen, do not neglect the privileges of being God's house. Take advantage of the privileges of being in Christ's family. Take advantage of what God offers those in His house. Avail yourself and revel in what it means to be the dwelling place of God. Appreciate brothers and sisters who are living stones in that same house. Be committed to one another freely. Receive freely. Give freely. Walk arms together and be the house. And as you lock arms and as you're joined together, persevere by continuing to hold fast. By continuing to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your confidence, who is your boast, by resting in who He is and what He's done. I'd remind us, we've seen this before, He's bringing many sons to glory. And we're going to see this again in verse 12 and 13. Eternal security is, in a way, a community project. We are being saved by means of God using us to encourage and exhort and correct one another. He uses us in that. God did not intend for you to go to heaven all by yourself. The call here is not to work hard to earn your way into the house. If you're in the house, the call is to hold fast. Look to Christ. He's your confidence. And so you say to yourself, well, I don't know. I don't know if I've been holding. My confidence seems weak. My hope seems dim. What am I supposed to do? The apostle says, don't waste your time looking back, laboring and wondering if you really meant it the first time. Don't look for some laminated ticket to heaven. Simply, start holding fast today. Hold fast to your confidence, who is Christ and what He did and does and is today. Hold fast to that. Hold fast to that boast of hope until the end today. That is how we persevere. That is how God perseveres us. Holy, faithful. That's what we want to be, isn't it? But the reality is we have room to grow. If we look at ourselves, are you faithful? Are you faithful enough? That's not what the apostle instructs us to do. He says, look to the one who is our faithful high priest. There is nothing in the world that will engender faithfulness in our own hearts like looking to the one who is totally faithful to us. Not our own picking ourselves up by our bootstraps. Look to Christ, friends. Look to His great love for you. It's not looking inside of ourselves. It's looking to Him. Remember chapter 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus. He is the faithful and merciful high priest. Consider Jesus. He's your confidence. So if you want to be faithful, if you want to persevere, don't look within, look without. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Where is our confidence? It's not inside us, it's outside of us. And so we sang, "On Christ the solid rock I stand." And where is our hope? Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. The hope, the confidence, the faithfulness that we're called to have, it's not something that we conjure up in ourselves. It's not something that we find deep down inside. It's only found in Jesus Christ as we look in faith and lay hold of Him by faith. So how do we hold fast? Again, friends, it's important. We consider Jesus. We contemplate Jesus. What does it mean to be members of God's household? We cherish the privileges we enjoy, the benefits. We seek to be faithful by looking to Him again and again and again. So maybe, again, you're sitting here this morning and you're feeling unfaithful. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you feel like you don't have hope, that your hope is dismal, it's non-existent, and your confidence, well, what confidence? Here's the remedy. Look to Jesus. Put your hope in Jesus. Contemplate Jesus. Think about who He is. Think about what He has done, what He is like. Fill your heart and your mind with that hope. That's true. Fill it with the Lord Jesus. Taste and see that He is good. Repent and believe. And what the apostle tells us is that such beholding by grace and the power of Christ so transforms us that when we hold fast, and holding fast will give us this sense of confidence. I am His and He is mine because of who He is and what He's done. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Your generosity and love and mercy and grace to wretched sinners is more than we can say, Lord. And You're so good to us, knowing that we don't deserve to have any kindness from You. Yet, in Your forbearance, in Your benevolence, You have made us a house, Your people. And we know, Lord, that we often fall short of holiness, of righteousness. We see Your commands and Your word, "Be holy as I am holy." And in our hearts, that is what we want, but we know that in our flesh, we never do that, God. And so help us to deal with these things biblically. Lord God, help us to not be the types of people who end up falling into doubt and depression because we look back to a day when we think something happened. Lord, we're not like You. We can't discern the end from the beginning. And so instead, Lord God, help us to look to today, every day, to remember the gospel, every day to remember that the Lord Jesus is our confidence. Not that we are our own confidence, Lord. Our confidence isn't in our rest. Our confidence isn't in our ability to hold fast unto You. Our confidence is Jesus Christ and the reality that He holds us fast. So please help us, Lord. We do pray that You would cause us to think soberly about these things and that You would help us to be faithful and obedient unto Your word in every way. God, may You be exalted and glorified in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.